A prayer to begin. In our reading this morning, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine." So we pray, Heavenly Father, may your Son's words today remind us that you must be in all our listening, and we should give our full attention to you and to others and grow wisely through our prayers and our conversations. Be with us all in our hearing and doing and in our listening this morning. Amen. Please be seated. This is a fitting passage for Matthew to round off his account of the Sermon on the Mount, because it encapsulates all that Jesus had said to the crowd since he began with "Blessed are the poor," way back at the beginning of chapter 5, or in our case, May. It's the essence of good public speaking, whatever the occasion. Tell them what you're going to say, say it, remind them why you've said it, and then shut up. Or, as Jesus did, come down from the mountain, so that Matthew could get on with writing chapter 8. I still remember one of the new curates at St. Mark's preaching many, many years ago. He confessed to asking his wife what she thought of his latest sermon. "I thought it was wonderful," she replied, "but you did miss several good opportunities to stop." I won't mention his name. But before stopping, Jesus reached his conclusion with four warnings, two of which Richard told us about last week, warning that whilst obedience has rewards, disobedience has consequences. And the point that Jesus made in each of these warnings was that the difference between true and false discipleship lay in that word, obedience. The second warning, if you cast your mind back, had been not to be deceived by false teachers, deception. The warning that begins our reading this morning cautions, well, you may not be deceived by others, but are you deceiving yourself? Self-deception. Is your discipleship superficial? When it comes to your relationship with Christ and your Christian friends, do you take but not give? One of our previous vicars here called them consumer Christians. The theologian D.A. Carson calls them nominal Christians. And I have to say I grimace whenever I hear anybody described as a practicing Christian. I mean, I know what they're getting at, but there's no such thing, because you can't have a non-practicing Christian. And just to round off the analogies, another theologian and lecturer, William Barclay, the Scottish Tom Wright of his day, was once asked about one of his students. "Well, he comes to my lectures," he replied, "but he's not one of my students." Fine words, however liturgically expressed, however well put, can never be a substitute for actions that underline our beliefs. Do we confess with our lips, but at the very same time deny with our lives? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Yes, you can fool some of the people some of the time. You can even fool all of the people all of the time. But there does come a time when all the pretense gets stripped away. And for us, that will be the day of judgment. And you cannot fool God any of the time. Well, Jesus' fourth and final warning comes as so often with a local visual aid that his listeners would have been fully familiar with, because it concerned the roof over their head. If you've ever had an extension built where you live, difficult if you live in a first floor flat, but if you do, you will know that your builder will quote you based on foundations a metre deep, because that's the usual depth where the building inspector comes round, peers into the hole, makes very reassuring noises, after which men arrive and pour in tons of concrete. You then have to go off and plant several hundred trees to offset your carbon footprint. And all this to ensure that your extension will not fall down. A few years ago, we decided to have an extension built on the back of our garage, and such a builder's quote arrived. On day one, the builder and his mate introduced themselves in time-honoured fashion. The builder then promptly handed his mate the shovel and told him to start digging. By the time his mate was dug down a metre, there was no sign of firm foundations. And when it was time to bring out the traditional coffee and biscuits, he was up to his armpits, and there were mutterings of health and safety and being buried alive. So the builder winched his mate out of the hole, and after consuming the tea and biscuits, taking their shovel with them, disappeared. Until different men eventually arrived from Worthing with depth measuring equipment, which involved much shaking of the head and the sucking of air noisily through the teeth. The depth of the foundations would have to be 4 metres. That's 13 feet in old money. And so they disappeared, only to be replaced eventually by more men who arrived with steel piles and ring beams and an unwelcome large bill. But it was all worth it because of the annex, which we grandly call it, is still standing and hasn't become a pile of rubble on next door's patio. Well, I don't know what the building regulations were in AD 30, but clearly there was some awareness of sound construction because Jesus reflected that in the parable which he told in our reading this morning. Traditionally, we've come to know Jesus as the carpenter's son, but there are no references to Joseph being a carpenter in any of the narrative nativity passages which we read of in Matthew and Luke. Search as you may. There is only a brief passing reference in Mark and similarly in Matthew where, as Jesus began his ministry, the crowds expressed their amazement at him, as indeed they'd done in today's passage. And there they said in Matthew, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And in Mark, "What is this wisdom that has been given him? Isn't he the carpenter?" But the trade that Jesus was taught by his father was the trade of a tecton, and that translates as carpenter stroke builder or general building contractor. And the Greek word used in these gospel accounts can also mean stonemason or blacksmith. So Joseph and Jesus' work must have involved elements of the building trade, and who knows, it may well have been Jesus who was handed the shovel and told to start digging. At the time, there was a large city under construction 4 miles northwest of Nazareth called Sepphoris. It had been destroyed by the Romans in the time of Herod the Great, but on his death, his son Herod Antipas decided he would rebuild it as his grand provincial capital for his government of Galilee. Although by AD 19 he'd changed his mind and decided to move off to Tiberias, but there we are. And wood being scarce, but stone being plentiful and just the material for such a project, it is quite conceivable that the firm of Joseph and Son, stonemasons, no job too small, would have commuted there and found work during the lost years of Jesus' life. Sepphoris was perched high above the valley below, and one wonders whether Jesus would have been thinking of that when he said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Tradition also says that Mary's parents lived in Sepphoris, so if Joseph had been working there right from the start, is that where he could have met Mary? But we digress. As I said, this parable was grounded in local knowledge, and William Barclay, who I mentioned earlier, also wrote this. In Palestine, there was many a gully which in summer was a pleasant sandy hollow, but was in winter a raging torrent of rushing water. A man might be looking for a house. He might find a pleasantly sheltered sandy hollow, and he might think this a very suitable place. But if he were a short-sighted man, he might well have built his house in the dried-up bed of a river. And when the winter came, his house would disintegrate. Even on an ordinary site, it was tempting to begin building on the smoothed-over sand and not bother digging down to the shelf of rock below. But that way, disaster lay ahead. So this was the basis, I won't say foundation, on which Jesus was to build, there I go again, his analogy in this parable. Perhaps also, having got an A-star grade in A-level Old Testament, he would have recalled one of the Proverbs of Solomon. "When the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand forever." If John had recorded this teaching in his gospel, which he didn't, he might conceivably have attributed 8 I am sayings to Jesus rather than stop at 7. I am the rock of faith. As it is, it's left to Jesus himself to accord that attribute to Peter when he later tells him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Like the house built on by the wise man, the faithful church will stand firm despite the worst storm that evil can whip up. And that will resonate with Paul's later encouragement when he wrote about putting on the armour of God. Put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand firm. And sadly, how relevant is that today for the Christian church in Afghanistan? In his final words, Jesus demands of his listeners, and through them us, 2 things. He demands that we listen to him. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. There are those who, through lack of opportunity or plain uninterest, do not know anything that Christ said that has come down to us through the centuries in a handy guidebook called the Bible, or a go-to reference building called a church. And there are others who have heard but put their own convenient interpretation on it, perhaps those who say that the church is out of date because it hasn't moved with the times. Attitudes have shifted at a frightening pace in the last 2 years, where, for example, the belief is that everyone who disagrees with their own view is wrong and liable to be cancelled. Morals are being rewritten. People are entitled to have their own version of the truth. How Pilate has come back to haunt us. What is truth? He had shrugged in his dilemma. I think Pilate was 2,000 years ahead of his time. Jesus' truth is constant as the North Star. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord, Rock of Ages. Christ is made the sure foundation. Hymns abound. Jesus asks that we listen to his simple message, take it for what it is, and follow it. And that leads us to his second demand, and puts them into practice. But simply, you've heard what I've taught. Now go away and do it. And what do listen plus do equal? Well, it's that word again, obedience. Obedience in following Jesus' words and works leads to a firm faith and heaven. Disobedience leads to an unsound faith, or indeed no faith at all, and as the Bible graphically puts it, destruction. Is Jesus trying to frighten people into heaven? And if yes, well, why not? If that's what it takes to shake people out of their self-deceiving complacency. The word smoking kills is on cigarette packets, meant to frighten people into giving up. Doesn't seem to work. What would it take to persuade the present generation, because quite frankly, you can't force people into heaven if they don't want to go? Maybe nothing. Many seem perfectly happy on the broad road leading to the wide gate that we heard about last week. Or maybe, just maybe, our Christian example might convince some of them. But for ourselves, thanks to Jesus, we know better. And having said all that, I shall indeed take the opportunity to stop, so you can all say, Amen.